Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
If we're serious about the Christmas season, now's a good time to reflect on those who are strangers in our midst and remember what it was like to be a stranger.
We don't want this willy-nilly kind of, yeah, Joe, get up and preach this week. Wow, you got a real gift. Great, got a gift. Let's make sure that he's qualified to use it well.
The trellis of Trinitarian worship has fallen into disrepair, and now you have a generation that when you treat the doctrine of the Trinity in 2 weeks of catechism class, their eyes glaze over.
These guys really think that the message is conveyed in their trickery or their theatrics rather than in the actual message that Christ bled and died for them.
Pro Football Hall of Fame wives, love issues, etc.
The symbols of Christianity all come out this time of the year. The primary symbol, of course, is going to be that baby in a manger. It's a symbol, right? It's even depicted in art and then in things that some Christians actually every other time of the year have a real problem with, like a statue of a little baby that we lay sometimes in a real manger with real hay. We put them out front of our houses and our churches. That's all fine and good. It's a symbol of Christ's birth. It's a symbol in the church's parlance of the fact that God has become man, that the second person of the Trinity has taken up into his divine nature a perfect human nature through the womb of the Virgin Mary to redeem the world, to be the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's a great symbol. Everybody loves it. Who doesn't love it? Christians are more ambivalent about another symbol, a symbol that's even more explicit than that one about that Savior who is Christ the Lord, the crucifix. We're going to be talking about creches and crucifixes a little bit later here on Issues Etc. Adrian Dorr-Hines will join us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live on this Monday afternoon. It's the 15th of December. Thanks for tuning us in. Listener email will bring us up to about the half-hour point where Adrian Dorr-Hines of the Lutheran Witness will join us to talk about creches and crucifixes. Arena Grossu will join us after that. We're going to talk about abortion coverage in the Affordable Care Act, and they have recently put up at the Family Research Council a website that will tell you clearly what it is apparently the Obama administration is not willing to make so clear, and that is which of the plans actually require your money to go and cover elective abortion. And we will talk about that with her a little bit later. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon, the birth of Jesus, no surprise there, in Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours for your questions, for your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners can always use the Issues Etc. comment line. It's open 24/7 for questions, comments, show suggestions, criticisms, anything you want to say, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. We go to listener email. What's first, Jeff?
That's from a listener in Missouri, Todd. I heard a Lutheran pastor assert adamantly that we have both imputed and imparted righteousness in his words. Imputed equals justification. Imparted equals progressive sanctification. He says that as Christians, we have both. Is imparted righteousness Lutheran? Thanks for the email.
No, it isn't. I don't know exactly what this pastor means, and that's probably where the devil is in the details, what he actually means. Sometimes, look, this is just a nasty trend that seems to be all the rage nowadays among otherwise sensible Lutheran pastors to kind of make up their own terms or borrow old terms or repurpose terms or redefine terms. So you never quite know what they mean unless you ask them. So but it sounds like you have asked, and if it is being defined that way, that imputed righteousness is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, and then there's another righteousness that is imparted to us by which we grow in holiness throughout our lives, I think it's missing the mark for being Lutheran. There's one righteousness. There's one righteousness that is imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness. And from that one righteousness comes both the justification of the sinner, obviously, to be imputed with Christ's righteousness is to be justified. And the result of that justification is that Christ's righteousness actually manifests itself in our lives, albeit imperfectly, albeit in great weakness because of our sin, not because his righteousness is weak, but because we are rendered weak by our sinfulness, even as Christians. And the position that there are somehow two kinds of righteousness, I'm not talking about the classical two kinds of righteousness, but two different righteousnesses, one that's imputed to us that God says, I will count it to you for Christ's sake, and then another kind that is kind of imparted or perhaps even infused into us that, but it's another kind, a different kind, its source unclear, that works in our sanctification, is explicitly rejected by the Lutheran confessions. The Lutheran confessions are very careful when they talk about justification. Here's just a little quote. This one comes from the epitome of the Formula of Concord. It's second to last document in the Lutheran confessions. And where the Lutheran reformers have begun to sort out not just their position vis-a-vis the Roman errors, but their position vis-a-vis the other errors of other reformed groups. And as they're doing that, they're sharpening their position, they're refining their position, they're able to articulate it very carefully, and they do so very carefully. Here in the epitome of the Formula of Concord, they say, we believe, teach, and confess that the contrition that comes before justification and the good works that follow it do not belong to the article of justification before God. They don't belong to it. The only kind of righteousness that belongs to the article of justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, they go on to say that, and I'll just quote because I can't say it better than they do, they reject, as contrary to God's word, and they condemn the following, among other things, namely, and this is being condemned and rejected, not believed, taught, and confessed. They reject that faith has the first place in justification, yet renewal and love also belong to our righteousness before God in a particular way, although renewal and love are not the chief cause of our righteousness. Again, they're rejecting this. Nevertheless, our righteousness before God is not entire or perfect without such love or renewal. That covers not only the Roman position, it also covers what would later be really the Wesleyan or the Methodist position. The concept of imparted righteousness actually comes from John Wesley, not from the Lutheran confession. And they go on to say, again, rejecting and condemning, believers are justified, they're rejecting that believers are justified before God and saved jointly by Christ's righteousness credited to them. That's imputed righteousness, and that's a good thing, and by the new obedience begun in them. No. Remember, the works that follow are not part of justification. They want to keep the works that follow separate from justification in their entirety. So it's just confusing to talk about an imputed and imparted righteousness. It's just confusing to do that from a Lutheran perspective. We want to talk about an imputed righteousness. God declares you righteous for Christ's sake. That is Christ's righteousness applied by credit to you through God's declaration, and that when God does this to a sinner, it produces in them good works. The source of the good works is nothing other than the righteousness of Christ. So, sounds like the pastor has either knowingly or unknowingly been dabbling in a little bit of Methodism there. He might think he has landed upon something convenient, something an easier way to explain these things, but really, you really got to check all of this against the touchstone of the Lutheran confessions. And either repurposing old terms, making up new ones, or redefining old terms doesn't do Lutheran theology any good whatsoever.
This email comes from Stephen. He says, I'm a fledgling confessional Lutheran and have gotten really confused by objective versus subjective justification, and which is the true Lutheran expression. I know some synods/dioceses have rejected objective justification. Could you address this in a segment? Thanks for the email and the suggestion, Stephen.
Well, I know you didn't mean it that way, Jeff, but this is a perfect example of where coining new terms always brings with them a certain kind of danger. So there is a debate in Lutheranism, and it remains to this day, sad to say, when we talk about the sinner's justification. The confessions are quite clear that when Christ died, he died for all, that God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is not one there's not one sinner or sin for which Christ did not die, that Christ, in fact, reconciled the world to God in his death, and that that God was reconciled to the world too, to the world, not to just some, but to all. The question then rises, then why aren't all truly reconciled or justified or forgiven or saved? Well, without going into all the details, some bright minds said, well, let's just talk about justification from two different perspectives. There is objective justification, that is, in which Christ did reconcile the world to God through his death on the cross. And then a subjective justification in which the individual sinner receives this reconciliation through the means of grace through God's word. Now, I don't know all the circumstances of why that debate was necessary, but the minute you start minting new terms, you run the danger of causing confusion. And it is true that there are some Lutherans today, otherwise very confessional Lutherans, who have decided that they don't like the term objective justification. It's just a pedagogical tool. That's all it is. It's a way of saying that even though not all are truly saved in the end, Christ did, in fact, die for all. That's all it is. But some have kind of gotten up on their hind legs about it and decided to reject the term. Some have decided to reject the concept altogether. But it's simply a pedagogical tool for guarding us from one error. But once, like I said, once you mint a new term, you open the door for some confusion. Look, there's a tension here. There's no doubt about it in what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, but you got to live with it because Scripture doesn't permit us to say that Christ died for any less than the whole world. And it also doesn't permit us to say, obviously, that therefore all are justified and will inherit eternal life. That is simply not supported by Scripture. So obviously there's a sense in which Scripture is operating with that concept of reconciliation or justification in two slightly different ways. And the best we've come up with, and of course it's not the best that there could be, the best we've come up with is this distinction between objective and subjective justification. The minute you start qualifying things with adjectives like objective and subjective, while it might be necessary for teaching and for kind of weeding out trouble, the minute you begin to qualify those things, you introduce the potential for some confusion. And that's where we're at right now. We're in the midst of some confusion over those things. Did Christ die for all? Yes. Did he reconcile the world to himself? Yes. Did he pay for the sins of the whole world so that all may be saved? Yes. Will all be saved? No. And that's all the more we can say. We'll be right back. Mary's song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels' announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple, the Issues Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas.
If any of you are looking for any last-minute gift ideas for me, I'd like Frank Shirley, my boss, right here tonight.
With a big ribbon on his head. And I want to look him straight in the eye, and I want to tell him what a cheap, lying...
Tired of the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the ministry and ecclesiastical supervisors doing nothing about it? Register today at acelc.net for our next conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Don't just rant about it. Find out what you can do at acelc.net.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Fall is here, and it's time to toss your boots and pack your suits to escape the chill of winter. Opening its doors this December in Mexico, Hyatt Ziva is the perfect repose for all-inclusive splendor. With 9 restaurants, bars, and lounges to choose from each day, and sumptuous suites to retreat to each night, Hyatt Ziva is the only one in the region with a secluded beach. And for a limited time, you can enjoy a discount as part of their grand opening celebration. Call your travel agent or visit all-inclusive.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store. OutdoorNativityStore.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, December the 15th. We're going through listener email. That email address, by the way, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. A little bit later, Adrian Dorr-Heinz of the Lutheran Witness will be joining us. We'll talk about creches and crucifixes.
Some email regarding John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. This comes from Bob. He says, during an interview on the subject of John the Baptist with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, there was a discussion starting around the 34-minute mark about the baptism of Jesus. It was a very good, as was the whole interview, explanation of why Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But I have heard, and I wonder if you or your guests would comment on the idea, that the sins that are washed off us during baptism were washed on Jesus then. Jesus was born sinless and had to, at some time, become sin for us. I think this would have been a good time for that to have happened. This would have also pleased the Father as recorded. Would you comment on this for me, please? I love your show, and I wish I would have found it years ago. My only regret is I'm not physically able to listen to it every. My only regret is I'm not physically able to listen to every interview. I am so far behind. Keep up the great work, and God bless. Comes from Bob. Thanks for listening, Bob.
Well, it's a. I talked earlier about a pedagogical tool, a teaching tool. This is what you might call a homiletical device. That is, it's not a bad thing. It's just a way that when preachers are preaching the text like Jesus' baptism, they will employ this device to say, you know, when Christ went into the water of baptism, all these sins that had been washed off, so to speak, from all of the sinners that had gone before him are washed onto Jesus when he enters the water of baptism. And that's a homiletical device. It's a way of saying, here is a figurative way of talking about how Jesus or why Jesus goes to be baptized. He goes to there to take upon himself the sins of the world. Now, again, that's a homiletical device. It's a preaching device for driving point home the point of what Jesus is doing there, the sinless Son of God going for a sinner's baptism to be declared by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who's carrying the sins of the world. Now, it works great for making a point, but it doesn't do the whole job. All right. It's not because it doesn't say something that's true. It just doesn't say enough of the truth. What it says is true insofar as it goes. First of all, we don't want to get mechanistic about this and say that there's some sort of mechanical thing happening here, that the sins that really got washed off there are really being washed on to Jesus, because then we're forced to say, well, what about the people who got baptized after him? Their sins didn't get washed on to him? No. Was everyone in the world baptized in the Jordan River because he was carrying the sins of the world, right? So again, it's a preaching device in order to drive point home the point. Now, the question is, if you ask, when does he begin to bear the sins of the world? When does he take upon himself, as the Lamb of God, the sins of the world? The answer to that question really has to be driven farther back than his baptism to his incarnation. Now, Scripture will even speak about Christ being the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. There is a kind of a eternal aspect to Christ taking responsibility for the sins of the world that even transcends the events of his life before the incarnation, so that even before the foundation of the world, he can be regarded as the Lamb who bears the sins of the world. Now, he bears them in a particular way, not in some sort of ethereal way. It's not an idea. It's not a theory. He bears them in a particular way, and that is by becoming man and suffering and dying. That's how he bears the sins of the world. He doesn't just carry them for fun. He has a cross. He has an appointment with the cross. And so if we wanted to say, when does he take on the sins of the world? When he takes on a human nature. He does not take on the sins in that human nature. That human nature is perfect and sinless. But it is perfect and sinless so that it can bear the sins of the world. He bears those sins in his body on the cross. So you say, when does he become the Lamb of God that carries the sins of the world? In his incarnation. But again, Scripture will speak about there being an eternal aspect to it as well. So that's the best answer you can give. What we don't want to do is we don't want to press the homiletical device past where it will really go and say, well, before he goes to be baptized, he's not carrying the sins of the world. And then after he's baptized, he is. No, the baptism is a public declaration that what he has done there by taking his place among transgressors and assuming responsibility for the sins of the world. That's what John does declare, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. It's a public declaration on the part of God, the Father, that he is the sinless, spotless Lamb who's bearing the sins of the world and that this is well-pleasing to the Father. That's what the baptism is. Now, here's a little homiletical device that I have used, and that is what John is doing there along the banks of the Jordan River is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is particularly mentioned, and someone says, well, is Jesus repenting when he goes to be baptized by John? And my answer to that question is most certainly he is. It is a baptism of repentance. What does he have to repent of? Nothing except your sins, which he's bearing. Well, Jesus can't repent for my sins. Well, now, wait a minute. If he can't repent of your sins, then he can't die for them, can he? He can't be punished for them. If you blanch at the idea of Jesus being perfectly repentant of your sins there in that baptism, you're going to have a real hard time when he's punished for them. So we need to take the idea of Jesus being the substitute. That's what the Lamb is, the substitute for the sinner. And we need to push that idea as far as it will go. He is the eternal substitute for the sinner. Even now before God, he is interceding for us by the blood he shed on the cross as the eternal go-between substitute for you on the cross for your sins, even now. So, while we don't want to get a stopwatch out and say, all right, Jesus is about to bear the sins of the world, 3, 2, 1, go. We do need to understand that he is the substitute, the sin bearer, in all of his incarnation, that he is our intercessor and our substitute even now before the Father.
Time for one more email on John the Baptist before we take a break. This comes from Michael in Illinois. Just finished listening to your interview with Pastor Remke on John the Baptizer / Baptist / Forerunner of Christ. I really appreciate his comment about referring to John as Forerunner. Last year, I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land and was struck by the constant references in the Latin inscriptions as the precursor or forerunner. Even the medallion in the floor under the altar that marks the traditional location of John's birth speaks of the importance of that office of forerunner by not mentioning his name, but noting, here the forerunner of the Lord was born. After studying Greek, I switched from calling him the Baptist to the Baptizer, but after visiting the Holy Land, I have noticed my preference, like Pastor Remke, is to call him the precursor or forerunner, always pointing us to the Christ. Thanks for listening in Illinois, and thanks for the email, Michael.
Very good. And look, the term that we have, John the Baptist, is one that's kind of we're stuck with in English. In the New Testament, he is John the Baptizer. He is the one who baptizes. He's the John who baptizes, That's who he is. He's John the Baptizer. That sounds a little weird in English, and it might sound a little pedantic to, you know, walk around. I wouldn't suggest you do this, that every time you hear it in church, you raise your hand and say, "Don't you mean baptizer, Pastor?" Because we're kind of stuck with Baptist, and it's somewhat negative connotation too. But the forerunner idea is how John sees himself. We had this in the text for this last Sunday. The Pharisees and their agents and the scribes and the teachers of the law have sent these guys to John saying, "Who are you?" They're trying to pin him down. Who are you? Tell us plainly who you are. And they go through a series of possibilities, and this is really interesting, where they'll say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Now, Jesus will say he is the Elijah. There's no doubt about that, but he's not the way that they meant it. "Are you Elijah come back from the dead?" "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" Which is kind of a different way of asking the same question. "Well, no," he says. "Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not the Christ." It says he confessed he did not deny it. "I am not the Christ." That's not all there is to John the Baptist, though. So they say, "Give us some answer so that we can go back and report to those who sent us." And he says, "Well, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." The thing I like about that forerunner, John the Baptist is a bulldozer. You know how you build a highway? You build the highway by, you know, it talks about the hills becoming plains and the valleys being lifted up and all of the obstacles being removed. How do you do that? You drive a bulldozer through. If there's a hill there, you blast with dynamite until there's a way cut through, a straight, level, plain way. That's John's job. He is there to essentially remove every obstacle between Jesus and the cross. That's the part we often miss. He's not just there to remove the obstacles between Jesus where he is and when he appears. He's there to remove every obstacle between Jesus and the cross. He is there to make a road, a highway for the Lord, not just to arrive, but to get where he's going. Jesus didn't come just to come. He came to go to the cross. And that's why Jesus can say to him there at the River Jordan, "Do this now, baptize me now, because it is necessary, it is required to fulfill all righteousness." He needs to be baptized to go to the cross. And part of John's job, obviously, now is to remove even that, to say what he needs is to be anointed. That's what John does, so that he can get to the cross. Why does the path have to be made straight? Because Jesus is going straight to the cross. Why does it have to be plain and level? Because nothing is going to get in Jesus' way on his way to the cross. And John plays a crucial, necessary role in that as the one who goes before him to prepare the way. We'll be right back. I'm sure the operator will be glad to put you through, so dial 0 for assistance if this all confuses you. So tell me why.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God. For unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 6 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're $47,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as you consider your year-end giving.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Loo. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Holy God, holy and most gracious Father.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in listener email, then Adrian Dorheinz, the Lutheran Witness, will join us. We'll talk about creches and crucifixes. What's up next there?
Just wanted to let you know I'm pulling out all the stops for yet another lackluster reading of email. The glasses are off.
Oh.
I'm going to try to read this one glasses. I got bifocals. I think I paid for them. I don't think they exist.
Okay. Lines or no lines?
I don't have lines. See, that's the problem.
Okay. Maybe you didn't get bifocals.
I paid for them.
Maybe they ripped you off.
I don't know.
See, here's the problem I got. I'm constantly taking them off if I have to look at my phone. You know, the little stuff, the tiny little stuff. I have to take them off now. And I've got bifocals. So maybe I need something, binoculars. I don't know what I need. But I'm constantly taking my glasses off just to look at my phone.
Well, let's see if I can improve.
If it helps,
I doubt it. It's the reader. Just admit it. Okay, this comes from Bill in New Mexico. He says, I suspect that Neil deGrasse Tyson might describe himself as a naturalist. This is your interview with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, where Neil deGrasse Tyson was asserting that he didn't want to be called an atheist.
He preferred agnostic because the farthest he would go is to say that he hasn't heard any convincing evidence for the existence of a higher power.
So what Bill, our listener in New Mexico, is asserting that he might describe himself as a naturalist. Reason and what we mean by mind are natural products, even if we cannot describe in detail how that has come about. He would not be a pantheist, I suspect, because he would deny that the nature of the natural world is personal. There are some naturalists, like Thomas Nagel, Mind and Cosmos, who suggests that the natural world is teleological without being personal. Nagel has led to such a conclusion by the existence of things like life and consciousness. My intersection with such people is to get them to think about the nature of nature. What accounts for this nature, like the ratio of electron to proton mass or speed of light? There is no easy path from here to Christ, but it does get them thinking the imponderable mystery of existence. Thanks for listening in New Mexico, Bill.
Well, I think you're right. And Bill, thank you very much for listening and for your comment. I think you're quite right that probably, to be fair, Tyson would most certainly call himself a naturalist. He might not use those terms. I think what he says he doesn't like any ists except scientists. So he would probably insist that he's not any kind of ist, atheist, agnosticist. But and not even a naturalist, he prefers scientist. And he's trying to put the emphasis on the fact that he only believes, and he doesn't even like the word believe, he only is concerned with things that he can see evidence for. And I just wish guys like Tyson and the rest would consider the evidence, consider what they're looking at. And I think the teleological argument is a good one, that from ancient times, far before Christianity formally, even the ancient Greeks were saying, look at the world around you and notice, even on the cursory examination they were able to do, notice that things seem to be designed. And design implies a designer. Now, I'm aware of the arguments of other naturalists who would, you know, like you mentioned Nagel, who would say the world has purpose, it has a design, but there's no person behind that. And the only response I'd have to that is, where else in human experience can you show me something that is designed without a personal designer? And I mean a entity, not just accident, but an entity that has brought about design. Where else? Nowhere. Design does not occur naturally. Design itself, if there is design, design is the result of a designer. Organization is the result of an organizer. Now, what they want to say is that, what naturalists want to say is that the world has self-organized and just so happened to organize itself in this very coherent, very finely balanced, on not just a razor blade's edge, but on the pinpoint, an atom's pinpoint kind of design, where shift the numbers, shift the mass of the electron or the mass of any of the subatomic particles ever so slightly, and it doesn't work. And they recognize this. They recognize that they can't play with the numbers and have it work out the same way, and yet they will say this is all pure accident. This is like, the old illustration is throwing a bunch of watch parts into a box, shaking it up, opening the box, and there's a fully assembled and ticking watch accurately set to the proper time in your time zone. But that doesn't even get close to it. Where did the watch parts come from? All the gears, all the moving parts, the springs, the hands, the numbers, the wristband. Where did all that come from? Even that illustration assumes that there are designed parts even before that. What the naturalist has to contend with is the fact that if he doesn't want a designer, he can't have any design. It all has to be pure accident, sheer accident. Everything he sees from the moment he wakes up in the morning till he goes to bed at night, everything he experiences in his entire life, in the world around him, has to be nothing but sheer accident, including himself. Now, you understand why some of these guys want to argue for purpose without a purpose giver, because purpose is so self-evident, and because they realize how empty life might be if there were no purpose. I think it's just far more reasonable, isn't it? I walk out of my house this morning, and I close the garage door, and I notice that on my garage door, there has appeared symbols. That now they appear to have been spray painted there. They say happy. They say the word happy. Now, if I'm a naturalist, I mean a thoroughgoing, completely consistent naturalist, I'm going to have to at least entertain the possibility that what appears to be the word happy in spray paint on my garage door occurred there by purely accidental purposes. I can't posit a can of spray paint. I can't posit a hand holding it or a person directing it. I can't do any of that. I have to at least entertain the possibility that randomly, in the middle of the night, where there were no words before, there appeared spontaneously, including all of the chemicals for the spray paint and the correct arrangement of the lines, the word happy on my garage door. I have to at least entertain that possibility as likely as the fact that some happy drunk was walking down my street last night with a black can of spray paint, saw my big, white, beautiful garage door, just felt so happy he had to tell somebody about it and spray painted it there, and then went his happy way. Now, which one seems more likely to you? Which one would go into a police report where all they care about is the facts? I think the answer seems pretty obvious. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Adrian Dorr-Heinz talking about creches and crucifixes. And we're going to talk about why one is so popular and why the other, especially among Christians, isn't. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We'll be right back. I don't care how much money I got to spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone. I'm going home. My baby just hooked me a little.
The world celebrates its Christmas because its Christ was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger.
The Church's Christmas, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
The Church celebrates her Christmas because the true Christ was crucified and wrapped in burial cloths and laid in the tomb.
For any size year-end donation, we'll send you an audio link of this sermon and an Advent sermon preached by Todd. Donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Please include your email address in the memo line. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. when you consider your year-end giving. issuesetc.org or Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234, and write your email address in the memo line of your check.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.